Now today we're going to Athens. I don't know if anyone has been to Athens, but a number of years ago, Corrine and I had the opportunity to visit Athens and see the city. And so I thought I'd take you on a bit of a tour of the city before we go into, or as we go into the sermon for today, because this is where Paul is speaking from. So Luke's going to help me. So this is Athens. You can see it's quite an amazing city. There's this blend of old and new everywhere. You know, the Heritage Society in Sydney would love Athens, because there's glass floors and glass walls everywhere that show you everything that was old behind it. Now this is not my photo. This is someone else's photo, but it gives a great picture of the Parthenon and the city behind it that you can see. And then on the other side of the Parthenon is the Areopagus. So it's right there, just below. The next slide is the Olympic Stadium. So, you know, if you've ever seen a big fat Greek wedding, you'll know that every word is Greek and comes from something Greek. So here again, Olympics, there's the Olympic Stadium. The next slide's the Parliament House or some other lovely building in the middle of town. I can't remember what it was. The next photo's the way up to the Parthenon. So this is from the opposite side that we just looked at. And then on the next slide, you can see this is the Parthenon. So when we got up to the top, we took some photos there. And then from the top of the hill, you look down over the Areopagus. So this is into the Areopagus just there. And you can imagine Paul speaking or arguing to those he was reaching out to. In fact, I don't think you need to imagine. I actually took a photo of myself pretending to preach in the Areopagus. So here you go. There's the Areopagus looking down. And then the next one, I think. Oh, yeah, there's more of the Areopagus. And then the next one, there you go. There's me having a go at preaching in the Areopagus. And then the last photo is looking over the Areopagus up towards the Parthenon. Now, it's good to get some context for what we're talking about today. And before I went to Athens, I had very little idea of what the Areopagus would look like. I thought it would be this flat place with lots of buildings. And it sort of is this flat place, but there's just trees everywhere. I'm sure in the last 2,000 years it's changed. But it's helpful, isn't it? Now, we arrived in Athens a few days before our conference and got to have a walk around the city. For a few days, or for a day, I think it was. And then during the conference, they actually took us back into the city to have a look at some things. Now, for Corrine and I, we'd already walked through all of this this area that they took us to, and everything was familiar, and our friends were wondering which way to go, and seemed lost, but we could walk with confidence through Athens because we'd seen it all. We'd experienced it before. It was all familiar. Now, as we head into the passage today, I think it's worth reminding ourselves of the context for the book of Acts. See, at the beginning of Luke's gospel, Luke says, "Since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Luke's gospel and the book of Acts so that Theophilus could have certainty over what he heard. So Luke and Acts have this inbuilt purpose for both books, building confidence in what people believed, in what Theophilus believed. Now the task of Luke and Acts is no different for us. In fact, as we walk through the book of Acts, we should be gaining confidence in this message. The message that Jesus died and rose again from the dead. He died for our sins. The speeches, the sermons, the recollection of what people were told regarding Jesus is repeated again and again so that we can have even more confidence over what Jesus has done for us. And I think this confidence in hearing again and again should lead us into a deeper and deeper love for our Lord. So I want to ask you to have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 17. And you'll have an outline in your bulletin as well, so have that out as well. And we'll go through this passage together. And the first thing we see from Paul is that he's confronted by the amount of idolatry in this city. Now, Paul entered Athens, and his reaction to what he saw was like squeezing lemon juice in your mouth. Now, if you don't like lemons, that's a sharp reaction to what's happening to you. It shakes you about, doesn't it? And we see that in verse 16, where he says, he was greatly distressed. Why has he got this reaction to entering the city? What says there? He sees that idolatry and he thinks, well, this is awful. Look at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. See, the idolatry was overwhelming. This city had every type of idol. And as he looked at them, it spurred him on to speak even more to the people in the marketplace. Now, Paul is confident in the gospel, isn't he? And he just gets straight into it. He just starts talking to all sorts of people about the gospel. And in verse 17, we see that there are Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. It's a bit like last week when Paul went into Philippi, and we see this pattern again and again. He went to the river, he met with the Jews and God-fearers, and they're here in Athens as well. He seems to talk with anyone in the marketplace, speaking day by day. And we're told that there were philosophers in Athens. And in verse 18, we see that they're both Epicurean and Stoic philosophers there. Now, the Epicureans were on a search for happiness and peace. They took on lots of different gods, but believed that the gods weren't actually interested in human activity. They were quite separate. The Stoics, on the other hand, believed that the human race had a single origin, and they sought to live in harmony with the natural order, meaning that they saw God in everything and also saw the need for many gods. So we can imagine Paul standing there in the marketplace, reasoning with them, sharing about Jesus, sharing that Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead. And these philosophers wondered what he was saying. What do you mean, one God? What do you mean about dying and rising? And this is clear when we look at verse 18. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So here Paul's speaking about the resurrection of Jesus. He's told them that Jesus has died for their sins, that they need to repent and trust in Jesus. But it was new to them. It was unknown, and for them it feels made up, and that's why they called him a babbler. Because he was grabbing bits of information from different religions, so they thought, and he was putting them together in a mess of thought for them to digest. That's why they call him a babbler. Now, if Paul was serving food to these people, it would have been as though Paul had grabbed some food, grabbed some scraps out of the fridge and picked some food up off the floor and then he's put it on the table in front of them and said, oh, here's your dinner, like it was fine dining. That's what they mean by babbler. He's making a mess of all these ideas that they've got in their heads. They accused Paul of making something up for his own purposes. What Paul was saying to them made no sense. And so to these philosophers, Paul was an ignorant plagiarist, a religious charlatan, which is like saying he believed that he'd been given some special revelation. And so that's why they called him a babbler. But Paul's no babbler, is he? No, he's just confident in the gospel. And we see in verse 19 that Paul has had an impact because, well, they want to know more. And in verse 19, they take him to the Areopagus and they want to hear more. Paul was confident about the message he taught and they wanted to know more about it, so they get him to share with them. And in some ways they hear and listen, and that's what we see in verse 21, because that's what they want. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking and listening to the latest ideas. And so to them, they wanted to hear what Paul had to say. And so Paul goes with them, and this is where we head into our second point for the sermon. And in this second point, we see that Paul was invited to speak, and in this speech, he gives them confidence to look to Jesus. He took the idea of a God that was unknown to them and said he would make that God known to them. And after telling them how religious they are in verse 22, he tells them in verse 23 that they're so religious that they even have a God for Justin. Just in case you missed a God, we have a good altar to an unknown God. And Paul takes this idea and says to them in verse 23, "So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." Paul takes the unknown and he's going to make it known to them. And this is what we see in verses 24 to 31, where Paul makes two points here. He tells them who God is, and then he warns them. Who God is, and then a warning. They starts off in verse 24 and tells them that the maker of creation is God, and he's going to tell them about him. He tells them that this same God who made everything is the Lord of both heaven and earth. And then he tells them that God doesn't live in temples built by human hands. So Paul's confronting what they believe about the gods. They clearly thought there were many gods, and they believed making statues of these different gods was a good thing. But Paul confronts it and gives them three negative statements in verses 24 to 25. One, that God doesn't live in temples. Two, that God isn't served by human hands. And three, God can't be represented by a handmade image or statue. Instead, Paul told them that God created everything you see. He gave life to all things, and it's humanity that is dependent on God. Now, this is all contrary to what they would have believed. They've got temples where they've put idols. They make the idols with their own hands and put them in the temple and then worship them. And Paul is trying to say, give them a right perception of who God is. In verse 26, it's like he turns back to the book of Genesis and gives them a brief history of the beginning of the world. And then we're told from one man he made all the nations. The unknown God to them marked out all the times in history. He gave people their lands and their boundaries, and the purpose for why God did this was so that they would know him. And that's what we see in verse 27. Let me read it for you. See, God did this, and all those things listed in verse 26, God did this so that they would seek and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Now, the Athenians thought they were very clever. We've heard that they've spent a lot of time speaking about the different gods of the world. They spent countless hours debating what was true and what wasn't. They're trying to make sense of the world. And Paul says to them, God has been acting and you've missed it. God's right here, yet you fail to see him. Now, Paul is speaking here about what we call general revelation. Special revelation is the Bible. The very words from God that tell us who God is and what he's done through Jesus Christ. But there's also general revelation. And what we understand as general revelation is that as we look around the world, we see glimpses that there's a creator who has given order to all that we see. Now, I've got a picture of a bee for you to see. I don't know why we got into bees today, but here we go. Here's a picture of a bee. I want you to look at this little creature. Look at its wings. It's not very big, is it? Look at how the wings are held together. Look at the eyes. Look at the feelers on its head, feeling around for where it's going. Look at the feet and then look at you can see the little feet, how they grip onto what it's sitting on. Look at all the hair all over the body. Isn't it incredible? Now, people have different responses to creation. Some people call it Mother Nature. They say, isn't Mother Nature amazing? A famous English naturalist would have us believe that Mother Nature has done a wonderful thing. But who is Mother Nature? It's like one of these idols that these Athenians had in the city. It's no God. It's an idea that someone made up. See, the statues take us away from the truth. They distract us from the truth. And Paul here says in verses 26 and 27 that God created all these things. God has been acting in the history of the world for one purpose. He created them in the hope that people would turn to him and know him. And I think as you look at this picture of the bee, it would be wrong to praise the person who took the photo. The photo should point you to God. It should show you the signs of a creator, a wonderful design that works and gives us honey, pollinates our plants and so much more, all with a purpose. Just like so many animals and things in this creation, all with a purpose. See, what you worship as unknown or as Mother Earth is really the creator of the world. See, it's the God of all creation that he's telling them about. See, this God doesn't live in temples. This God isn't served by human hands, and this God can't be represented by an image made by you or me. And I think if we worship anything but God, we minimize God and maximize man. By worshipping things that are not God, we lift ourselves up and we push God down. So Paul sums up who God is in verse 28 by saying that everything about us has its beginning in this creator God. And this is the first thing that Paul says in his speech. This is who God is. He's the creator and we are his offspring, as it says there. As we look at the warning now, Paul talks about us being God's offspring. And it's not a hard concept, but it's one that's worth making clear. Now, if you think about your parents, you may have heard someone say to you, "Oh, you are just like your mum," or "You are just like your dad." It might be looks, it might be mannerisms, but there are things about you that remind you of my parents, sometimes good, and sometimes bad. My dad used to do something and I never liked it. I'm not going to tell you what it is. but every time he did it, I felt myself going, "Oh, why do you do that?" But I find myself doing the same thing. It's nothing sinful. It's just something that he did that I was embarrassed about. But I find myself doing the same thing. I do it and I think, "Oh, I'm just like my dad. I'm my father's offspring." And Paul said to the Athenians, "You are God's offspring. You carry traits of your father God." In other words, there are things about you that point to the creator. Think about the way you love someone. Think about the way we love to see someone cared for. Think about how laughter makes us feel so good. Because you are God's offspring. You love these good things because our great God is good. And this is where Paul heads into the warning. He says, now that you understand that you are God's offspring, then verse 29 is clear. Look at it. Why would you think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design or skill? It's ridiculous, isn't it? Why would you look at a statue and worship the statue? It's metal and it's been made by you. Don't worship the creation. Worship the creator. And then in verse 30, Paul then says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. In other words, the time is now over for God to overlook this kind of ignorance. Now is the time for repentance. And the reason why it's now time for repentance, he shows them in verse 31. It says there, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." See, Paul, back in verse 18, told them the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And here in verse 31, he's going back to that same message. In verse 31, the man appointed to judge the world is Jesus. God appointed Jesus as the one who will judge all people. There's no escaping this judgment. And this is the warning. The warning is to repent and trust in Jesus. And that's the good news, because as we trust in Jesus, he says, you are forgiven. I will set you free from your sins. And all you need to do is trust in Jesus. And Paul then finishes this section by saying to them, well, God did all this, and he proved he could do it all because he raised Jesus from the dead. And you can see that in verse 31. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And this is the warning that Paul gave to them, to repent and believe in Jesus, because Jesus has risen from the dead and will come to judge. Don't wait. Don't wait. Don't make excuses. But trust in Jesus, who has risen from the dead. Well, as we head into our third point then, we see the different responses to what Paul said. We see them in verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. And some of them sneered, which means they probably made jokes, and you can hear them saying, rose from the dead, what are you talking about? No one's ever done that. And that's the point, isn't it? No one has ever done that, except for Jesus. Jesus has done that. Now, there's lots of reasons to listen to Jesus, and this is one of them, because he rose from the dead. We've got eyewitness testimony that it happened, and it's not a made-up story. So. But even so, some sneered, and then we see others wanted to know more. Others believed. We see that in verse 34, and we praise the Lord because of that, don't we? Again, we see it. It's not the same clear words here in this chapter, but we see it again and again in Acts, don't we? We see that the word of the Lord goes out and people's hearts are changed. The gospel is unstoppable. The word of the Lord is growing, and we see it in Dionysius and Damaris, and others receive Jesus as Lord. What was unknown has been made known. The God who had been minimized is now maximized. Now, I know that for many of you have put your trust in Jesus. We've heard the message of forgiveness through Jesus, just like Paul spoke about here. Luke wrote about it in verse 18 and said it was the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, we hear this message a lot, don't we? And I keep going on and repeating this plea to all of you to come to Jesus based on his sacrifice for you. And that's because this is the good news of the gospel. We don't want to be unclear on what the gospel is. And I also want you to realize that if you haven't put your trust in Jesus, then no matter how much you come to church and no matter how much you enjoy our company, your relationship with Jesus is based on his sacrifice for your sins. Nothing else. And in many ways, what I'm talking about is recognizing Jesus as Savior of your life. This is why Paul spoke in the Areopagus, and it's why we go on and on about the gospel, because we want Jesus to be your Savior. But it doesn't stop there, does it? And because many of you do follow Jesus, you know that we know Jesus as Savior, but we also need to remember that he is our Lord. As each one of us grows in our understanding of God, and as we're confronted by the reality that Jesus is both Savior and Lord, I think in our culture this gets harder and harder. There are so many things that pull us away from putting God first. And I think this passage is a good reminder to realize that yes, there are lots of amazingly good things in this world, but are you letting them point you back to God? Do they help you see that you are God's offspring? Are they building your confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ, or are they tearing them down? So I want to remind you today, remember what Jesus has done for you. Jesus gave his life for you so that you could have eternal life with him. And what's your response to that? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Is he going to take prime position in your life? And you're going to commit to maximizing God and minimizing self. Well, let's pray. Father God, we give thanks to you because you are the one true and holy God. We thank you for the good news of Jesus that continually spurs us on to love you and serve you wholeheartedly. Lord, give us the confidence we need to understand and accept the great news of Jesus and his resurrection. Lord, may that be the driver for all we do. And we ask this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.